From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Great to have you. Grab your Bible, please. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We'll be in verses 43 today. If you were around last week, you'll know that we have just begun a bit of a mini-series exploring some of the parables of Jesus. We have seven parables of Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 13, and Norm walked us through the intro to that last week. As he introed these parables, he mentioned that the parables are essentially a tool used by Jesus to reveal the kingdom of God and the God of that kingdom. And as they do those two things, they help us sort of recalibrate our hearts. They show us things that need to be changed or put into a different spot or just recalibrated. What that means essentially is that Jesus' parables are windows. Right, they're windows into the kingdom of God. Windows, just like in the book of Revelation. If you were around with us over the past year, we walked through Revelation. You remember the door that John the apostle saw standing open in heaven. And as he looked through that door, he was able to see. He was able to peer into the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what we have in the book of Revelation, but also in these parables. They allow us to see the reality behind our reality, like what's going on behind what we can see and feel and understand very easily. And I'm so thankful. I mean, personally, just so thankful for the parables, because to follow Jesus in this time and space, which is the call for all of us who've put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. I know that's not everybody here today, but the parables for you are going to be a massive help. Because unless we can look behind the veil, unless we can see the reality behind our reality, unless we can understand what God's doing, it's going to be very difficult for us to know how to respond to him or to understand what call he has on our lives, what work we're supposed to join him in. So I just love opening these windows, and I love that opening these windows was always a part of God's plan. Drop down in Matthew 13. It's about three quarters of the way through our text, but let me give you these two verses now, 34 to 35, where we read, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Westside, the parables were always a part of God's plan because he always desired to let us in on the mysteries of his kingdom. And I love that about God. He's not just withholding things for the sake of withholding. He wants to let us in those things hidden since the foundation of the world. But here's the reality for us. Jesus' parables will only go to work in us insofar as we allow the Holy Spirit to do that. So I want to pray for us to that end right now. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and that your love is expressed in, not just in the word in general, but in these parables specifically, that your love for us is expressed in the fact that you want to swing wide these windows. You want to let us see what you're doing because your care and your compassion for us is so great. So, Lord, I pray for us today. I pray for those here who are walking with Jesus, who are following Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and built up as we see some of the mysteries of your kingdom, some of what you're doing behind the scenes. And Lord, I pray also for those here who don't yet know you, who are just exploring or checking things out. I pray that you would reveal their heart and the mysteries in their lives today as well through your word. Lord, we lean on the power of your Spirit through your word this morning. We don't lean on a preacher. We don't lean even on a text in itself. We lean on you, God. And without you showing up, Lord, we have nothing this morning. Lord, I fully recognize that my notes belong in a paper shredder unless your Spirit shows up and moves. So would you please, God, elevate your word this morning. Elevate Jesus and draw us to you because of your great love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here's a question. If you had like 2 minutes face to face with Jesus, okay, and you could ask him one question, what question would you ask? I mean, you might, for example, want to know, you know, what your future holds, like what's down the road 2 or 3 decades, or maybe you want to ask, you know, why a loved one had to die. Or maybe you'd want to know, you know, when exactly should we be expecting the resurrection of our bodies to join Jesus in the physical resurrection? There could be any number of things. But what if you were John the Baptist? See, John had a question of his own for Jesus, and we looked at it. We heard it back in Matthew 11:3, where John asked Jesus through his disciples, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" As we've seen, that's a massive question, but we need to keep it in mind as we come to these parables, because as you know, if you've been around, Matthew communicates a lot to us through the structure of his gospel. Like where he places stories and certain sections of teaching is meant to help us understand what those stories and teachings actually mean. Which is why it matters that these 7 parables in Matthew 13 are sandwiched between 2 sections on John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, as we just read, we have John's question. And then in Matthew 14, we have an account of John's death. And when we view these parables through the lens of the question John asked Jesus in Matthew 11, these parables start to come, their meaning starts to come into greater focus, clearer focus. See, at the core of John's question was the nature of the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, we read that John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And John fully expected the dawn of God's kingdom to be marked by judgment. It's why in Matthew 3:12, John said, speaking of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." See, John expected Jesus to show up with a winnowing fork, right? Separating wheat from chaff, making it very clear who belonged to God and who didn't. Which is worth noting because Jesus pointed to that exact same expectation in the first parable we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the weeds. We'll see that in a minute. But what we're going to see is that the parable of the weeds ends with the sower, Jesus, separating and burning the weeds that have taken root in his wheat field. He's actually pulling from John's the winnowing fork illustration analogy. He's pulling from that. That's how the parable of the weeds ends. So Jesus is clearly wanting to affirm the expectation of John. But there's still a missing piece. And that missing piece, that mystery, is what Jesus is going to explain to us in these parables of the weeds, the mustard seed, and the leaven. All right, so today we're going to open 2 windows. If you're taking notes, 2 windows. You can draw them on your doodle, on your page there. We're going to crack open two big windows, and I'm going to give you subpoints under each one and a couple implications to close with. All right, so it feels like a lot of points. I think there's 3 subpoints in the first window, 2 in the next, and then 2 implications at the very end. Just trying to help you out if you think linear like that, like I do. So let's crack open the first window and look at the first mystery of the kingdom. Drop with me in on verse 24, where Matthew records Jesus' parable of the weeds. Let me read it for us. Verse 24, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, so again, notice Jesus ends this parable with the expectation of John, the weeds being gathered, bound, and burned. But it's not Jesus' primary point here. No, his emphasis is actually on the state of the field before the harvest. Like, that's what Jesus is driving at. So what does the field look like? Well, like a wheat field full of weeds. I mean, full of weeds. Weeds that are so pervasive and ingrown that you can't even remove them. Now, if our job at this point was to, you know, make sense of this parable, understand exactly what Jesus is saying, and that section is all we had, we'd be in big trouble. We know we'd be in trouble because that's what the disciples tried to do, and eventually they went to Jesus looking for help. Verse 36. Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So the disciples go to Jesus looking for answers, and he gives them the answer key. I love answer keys. I used to get in trouble for stealing them from my teachers and then, you know, giving them out. It's not a good thing to do. But we get the answer key here. Like a legend on a map, Jesus interprets every one of these symbols for us. Here they are. The one who sows the good seed, it's Jesus. We saw that last week. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows the weeds is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Those are the pieces of the puzzle. And as we sort of lay them out on the table and start just kind of, you know, moving them into place slowly, the picture becomes clear for us. Let me point out three things, three subpoints under this first window that we see. Number one, and most importantly, the primary point, West Side, there are two sowings. Last week, Norm walked us through Jesus' sowing of seed. He came to sow the seed of the kingdom in us, to proclaim the word of God, the gospel, so that it would hit our ears, it would land in our hearts, and it would produce good fruit. For more on how that works, I just encourage you to go back and listen to last week. But today, we're being shown that Jesus is not the only sower of seed in our world. No, Satan, he's also a sower of seed. And apparently, I mean, he just doesn't stop doing it. The field is full of weeds. You know, there's this idea out there. I come across it all the time. I know that you do as well. That people are neutral, spiritually speaking. Like that until we lean in a particular direction, you know, whatever direction that might be for you, we're sort of like spiritual blank slates. But what this first window shows us is that nobody's neutral when it comes to the gospel. See, as human beings, we don't move through life unaffected by spiritual realities. We're all affected by spiritual realities according to Jesus. There are endless sermons being preached to us day in and day out. There are seeds being sown all around us each and every day, and a whole bunch of them hit our ears and make their way down into our heart. We're constantly invited to put our hope in this thing or that thing, to find our fulfillment here or there, to look for satisfaction and purpose and even our identity in all sorts of places. And these things, they aren't arbitrary, they aren't unimportant. We may make decisions like those, which seeds to sort of cultivate very quickly or without even thinking, but they are extremely important. The question is, whose seeds are we cultivating? The word of God or the word of another? And here's the thing about us as people. See, we naturally cultivate water. We naturally encourage growth in one sower seed over the other. This is why, you know, if you know the story of the Bible, if you've read through Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's why that we don't just see the people of God often, you know, running from God to worship one or two other things. No, what we see is people worshiping everything and anything except God. See, the seed of Jesus stands alone among all the seeds being sown around us today. The seeds of the other sower are the ones that we've all chosen. I mean, let's think about it for a second. Why is it that it takes zero effort for us to prioritize ourselves over others? Or to covet material possessions, or to crave power, or to be driven out of control by lust or greed or ambition? Why is it that those things come so naturally to us? Because to do any of those things, you have to have a belief system that allows you to do them. Right? These things expose what we believe about ourselves and the world, which is amazing. It's amazing that in a world so diverse as ours, all of humanity appears to be tied together by the same brokenness. The same seeds have been sown for all of human history. And that should be enough on its own to make us wonder if this parable could actually be true. I mean, is it possible that there really are spiritual forces at work around us, sowing seeds in our hearts and minds, influencing us to believe lies instead of the word of God? Could that actually be true? That's the claim of Jesus anyway. And if it's true, you can forget every other conspiracy theory. Thank goodness. Forget the economy. Forget the New World Order. Forget all of it. Don't focus on it. You don't have to watch any more documentaries on Netflix about these things. There is a conspiracy that runs way deeper. There is a spiritual conspiracy going on all around us, and unless we're looking through the windows Jesus opened, we just won't be able to see it. The seeds Jesus sows are the only ones in the field that produce something other than weeds, which means they're also the only seeds in the field that stop the weeds from thriving out of control. They're the only seeds that use the soil as it was designed to be used. So, first subpoint, there are two sowings. Second, Jesus' sowing doesn't look that impressive. I'm someone who, the way I think, the way I see things, I'm someone who appreciates a well laid out field. When I'm driving down the highway and I'm passing by a bunch of farmland, you know that? And you start to hear like all those lines of the crops. When they're laid out all nicely, or you know, in an airplane and you can see below you and you're like, man, how did they do that? Because everything's perfectly symmetrical and laid out really nice and neatly. I love that. When I see those fields on the highway, I get jealous of the farmer and the satisfaction he must take in that. That's how I feel. I love nice, clean lines. That's a big deal to me. Clean, organized fields. It's why, you know, if I have a day off and the weather's nice, I'll often just head out to my brother's house in White Rock. I'll hop on his ride-on lawnmower and, you know, I'll grab a beverage of some kind and just mow his lawn. I just take pleasure. It's therapy for me. I just take pleasure in the lines themselves. I can see the productivity of my work for once. It's so nice. But Jesus' field is full of weeds. The kind of field that would immediately make me think less of the farmer. No symmetry, no clean lines. Jesus' field bothers me. Like, it bothers my mind's eye. It's not the way I would lay out a field. And what we need to understand is that while the kingdom of God continues to grow, so do the kingdoms which are in every way opposed to it. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He's not separating the crops from each other. Everything's allowed to grow in the same space and compete for the same soil. God's kingdom people, it seems, are immersed in the kingdoms of this world by design. Which is actually strangely encouraging. Your hard work environment, the culture of your school, the belief systems of your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones, we are supposed to exist in the middle of these. We're not supposed to run from these because they're abrasive to us. We're supposed to exist there. As we cultivate the seed, the word of God in our lives, we're supposed to exist among the weeds in the field, all the other seed. But it's not always easy. My wife works as a hairstylist. Some of you know that. It's like a hard rock salon. And so the last few years, you know, she's been doing hair for this fashion show thing downtown here. And we've been going to it. It's hard for me. It's basically, there's a lot of drag. Like there's just a lot. It's a big celebration. The more sort of perverse things get, the more excited this big crowd of people is. And it's every night, it's on Saturday night, and I'll often come here. Sometimes I'll be preaching the next morning, and I just feel depleted. I feel it's been so abrasive for me, but we love the people. And God's called us to exist there, and he's called you to exist right where you are. But it's not easy. Which is why some of us hold to a belief in protectionism instead. You know, this idea that we need to separate ourselves and our kids and our social circles and our lives from those who don't believe like we do. Like, really what we should do is huddle together to strengthen the good seed. But it's not the design of God's kingdom. I get it, right? The impulse is survival, because as the weeds wrap their roots around our roots, we experience pain and grief. As those we love walk away from the faith, it's overwhelming. But Jesus didn't put us in the field to be comfortable. We're in the field with all the seeds mixed together because that's what Jesus' kingdom is. Until the harvest. Two sowings and an unimpressive field. Last one in this first point. Separation is coming. There will be a harvest, Westside. The end of the age won't be put off forever. John the Baptist was not wrong. The winnowing fork will be used by Jesus and judgment will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. But in my mind, and maybe yours too, all of this begs the question, why? I mean, why? Why would God do it this way? Surely he had other options. It's a good question. It's me complimenting myself and my own question. It's a good question, but we're not going to answer just yet. Stick a pin in that question. We will come back to it right after we crack open the second window. So have a look at the second window with me. Another mystery of the kingdom revealed in verses 31 to 33. He, meaning Jesus, put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, these two short parables go together because in them, Jesus is making the same point. A mustard seed was the smallest agricultural seed in ancient Palestine. It was 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. So grab the image. Tiny little seed, massive field. The seed's somewhere out there in the middle of the field. Now go find it. Go find the seed. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. You can't see it. You can't perceive it. Same with the leaven. Right, 3 measures of flour might not sound like a lot, but it wasn't like 3 cups of flour. The word translated measure is the Greek word seton, which is a dry measurement equal to about 14 liters. So multiply that by 3, we've got 42 liters of flour. You know, a big black bag of flour in your house is probably around 5 pounds. This would be like a 50-pound bag of flour in your house. That's a big bag of flour to keep in your kitchen. Same point as with the seed. The leaven would be very hard to find and extract. So what are we supposed to see through this window? Let me give you two sub-points first. Jesus is saying that if you go looking for the kingdom of God these days, you're going to find it hard to spot. Like looking for a mustard seed in a field or leaven in 50 pounds of flour, not only is Jesus' field full of weeds, but the kingdom of God itself most of the time appears to be exactly, precisely nowhere. And I want us to feel that. I want us to feel this, Westside, when you look around at the world and you see things in your life and in the lives of those around you that just seem so contrary to the will of God, when you cry out to our Father in heaven because you just feel like the waves have come up to your neck and one more wave is coming, it's going to sweep right over your head. When you cry out to God from that place, you are straining to see the mustard seed. You're straining to extract the leaven. I've been there recently personally. I know many of you have been in places like that personally. I was praying with someone in our church last night who is there right this second. Jesus wants us to know. And man, I'm praying that by the power of the Spirit, this will land on your heart like it's been landing on mine. Jesus wants us to know that just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. We need to hang on to that. Because if we don't hang on to that, then while we're straining for the mustard seed, while we're straining for the leaven, all the other seeds of the other sower that are being sown all around us, if we don't hang on to this truth, those seeds are going to take root in us and they're going to cultivate doubt instead of faith. Doubt in the power and the goodness and the love of God. And if you're in a place like that today, I want to encourage you as I've been encouraged. Look through the window Jesus has opened into the mystery of the kingdom and see. See his patience and his goodness and his total sovereignty over all that is. See his power and love. See that what looks like weakness in him, what looks like weakness is actually enough to completely uproot every speck of foreign matter from his field. That day is coming. Which leads to the second sub-point. Jesus wants us to see that that tiny seed and relatively small amount of leaven is more potent than we could ever imagine. The mustard seed will turn into a tree big enough for the birds of the air. Now, an aside here, because we can get all kooky when it comes to the parables at times. We have to understand something about the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus almost always were meant to enforce or prove a single point. Like Jesus had a single point, and then the images, you know, the illustrations in the parables are meant to advance. They're meant to advance, reinforce that point. But the temptation for us is to try to find a correlation with every little image, every little aspect of the parables. They're like analogies that we stretch way too far and they just break down and it's all subjective and a whole bunch of conjecture. The birds of the air are an example of that. There's a lot that you can find on this. But primarily what Jesus is saying here, primarily what he's trying to show us, if you know what a mustard seed does, a black mustard seed in ancient Palestine, they produce like, these are less like trees, they're more like bushes, right? And they're not very big. They would often grow between 6 and 20 feet. That doesn't sound too small, but they weren't the kind of bushes that often birds would sort of hang out in. Jesus' point here is that this is no ordinary mustard seed. It might be the smallest right now, but it's going to turn into something bigger than we could possibly imagine. A tree, a massive tree, big enough for all the birds of the air to come and nest in. Likewise, the leaven goes to work permeating all 50 pounds of flour. Even though right now the kingdom looks like a field full of weeds and is so small we can hardly see it, the mustard seed and the leaven are still there. They're just beneath the surface, waiting to spring into action. We can't allow ourselves to be fooled while we exist in this field. The mustard seed and the leaven are extremely potent. We may not be able to see them easily right now, but Jesus, again, he's promising us that we will. And so will everybody else. But until that day, the kingdom of God is actually designed to appear small, inconsequential, buried, insignificant. It's by design. God has chosen, you know, the weak things, the foolish things, the small things, the things that are counted as nothing to bring about his kingdom. I mean, this is God's economy. This is the way he works. This is by design. Which leads back to the question that we put a pin in just a little bit earlier. Why would God do this? Why would he design things this way? Why does Jesus allow his field to be corrupted by the enemy and filled with weeds? And why is the kingdom of God, which is one day going to permeate all of creation, so difficult to see? Well, it's a question that's not actually answered in our text, but I'd like to take a run at it anyways, if that's okay with you. We need to back up to the very beginning of the story. I'm going to take some liberties here. See, the story of the Bible, the story of human history, can be applied metaphorically to this parable in a way. The story opens with creation. Right, if you've begun reading scripture, you'll know that in the beginning, God created. The story opens with creation and a field. It's actually a garden in the beginning of the story, but just go with me for a second. So God, the creator, sowed and set us in an extremely beautiful field with great lines. The lines that I love, right? Just did all the way along. And he gave us the seed of his word. He told us to plant it. He told us to plant his seed in his field, to cultivate it, to steward it. But then another sower came along, just like in our parable, offering a new kind of seed to plant in God's field instead. He said it was better for us and the whole world, and so we took it from him, a new word. And we decided to try to cultivate both seeds at once in the same soil. Not that dissimilar from what many of us are attempting to do today. We have the seed of Jesus in our hearts. The word of God has made us alive, but we're still trying to cultivate the seeds of the other sower too. They simply don't go together, which is what we saw at the beginning. The whole ecosystem crumbled. See, the field was only designed for God's good seed, and the introduction of another ruined everything. Not so much because of the weeds themselves, but because we stepped outside of God's good intention for us, and this was our attempt at taking back control. We wanted to be where the title owner and creator. Rather than stewarding God's field, we preferred to plant our own field. So we listened to a different word. We applied our best wisdom, and it failed us. But here's what's amazing. Here's what's so amazing about the mystery of the kingdom being shown to us today. God could have responded to that with force. I mean, great force. He could have just simply grabbed the winnowing fork from the garage, went to the field, and dug up the weeds. He could have prioritized nice, clean lines like the ones that I would have prioritized, but he chose another way. See, God chose to live with the weeds and start sowing in his field all over again. The sower came back with the old seed. He brought the old seed with him. The word became flesh to sow the same seed that was sowed in creation. The same seed he sowed through the law and the prophets. The same seed the nation of Israel was meant to sow to all nations. The same seed that Jesus has now entrusted to the church and has been sowed for thousands of years more. And at this point, with all this sowing going on through all human history, the field is a mess. I mean, it's a disaster. Wheat and weeds are everywhere. But can we just stop and appreciate that for just a second? God has refused to simply uproot the weeds because he refuses to uproot all of us who have spent our lives cultivating them. He loves us. All of us. Man, we have all watered. We've all catered to the seeds of the other sower. Every single one of us. God's love for us is the reason why Jesus didn't show up the last time with a winnowing fork in his hand, but a bag of seed instead. God's love for us, Westside, is the reason why things are so messy. Everywhere that Jesus' seed has taken roots, so have the weeds. I mean, the field looks unkempt, and at times it's hard to see any of the wheat at all. Things look so broken right now. But the brokenness of our world, the messiness of our world, is evidence of the love of God for humanity. Forget the world for a minute. Let's just zoom in, because we can sort of take this, you know, big, broad idea, these big, broad parables, and just take our own hearts and look at them. If you had a window, and I'm glad you don't, but if you did have a window into my heart, this is exactly what you'd see, a messy field, wheat and weeds scattered everywhere. But God loves me with so much intensity that he puts up with the mess because he knows, man, the mustard seed, the leaven, it's right there beneath the surface. And here's the thing, when the sower returns, when Jesus comes back, winnowing fork in his hand, which we'll look at in a second, that seed, that leaven, they're gonna spring to life, and I will be a new creation along with all of my brothers and sisters, all of those who are in Jesus. So God leaves the weeds for now. He allows us to exist in the mess, but the harvest is coming. He loves us. He loves us. He loves the world so much that he's patient with us, slow to return, desires that none should perish, but all should reach repentance. This is our Father, which is why he opens the windows, lets the air in, lets us see, and then asks us to choose, which seed will you cultivate? It's a big question. Whose seed will you cultivate is another way to say it. A big question. I want you to consider it slowly. While you do, let me wrap up our time with a couple more implications from all of this, and then I'll pray and lead us into a time of response. First implication is peace. As Jesus tells this parable, there's no sense of panic. I mean, there's just no sense of panic in him. He just is opening the window for us. He's not surprised by what's there. He knows what's there. He just wants us to, he invites us to see along with him. He's clearly not anxious, and neither should we be. Yes, the field is full of weeds, but God is at peace. And he calls us to peace. And he calls us to be people of peace. It's often pointed out to me that the Christian church in our part of the world is in decline. People often say that to me, like, aren't you worried about your job? You know, you have no job security. It's true. The Christian church in our part of the world is in decline. But remember, Jesus told the parables because things are just not at all as they seem. They're not at all as they seem. Look through the window of these parables and see the church has been designed for this moment. The church is being steeled, is being solidified, is being strengthened. As we become less culturally relevant, as people use the church less and less as a tool for networking for their business, or because they have family or friends pressuring them, as that happens, the people who remain, the wheat, the seeds, the good seed in the field, we're being strengthened. We're growing up in Christ. That's why Tertullian in the second century AD said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The harder you press Jesus' church, the more it thrives. It's the nature of it. There's no more effective way to join Jesus in sowing good seed than to give him our lives every single day. Just to wake up and hand it back to him. It may feel like an exercise in futility right now, but the farmer is coming back. He will reclaim his field. Which leads to the last implication and where we'll close. We've talked about where we are in this parable today, but remember the expectation of John. Jesus, the good sower, as we've seen, will return, and when he does, his bag of seed will be replaced by a winnowing fork. Jesus is going to go to work. the weeds of lies and false gods and bankrupt worldviews, and those who only desire to cultivate them will be removed, and the field will be beautiful once again. There will be a line drawn straight through humanity and all human history. We will see our judge, and he will separate us. He will separate us, some to his kingdom and others to a place utterly devoid of it. That's what's at stake as we consider the love of God for humanity. That's what's at stake as we ask ourselves whose seed we're going to cultivate. No better way to close this for me to pray and lead us into a time of response altogether than just with the last line that Jesus said in our text. He who has ears, let him hear. Let me pray. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, oh God of love and glory and peace and judgment and separation, Father, you have loved us in a way that we just can't comprehend. We just can't grab hold of it. But I want to thank you right now for your Spirit's work in my heart, in our hearts, as we, Lord, just get a glimpse of who you are, a glimpse of your patience, your faithfulness, which never ends. It reaches to the heavens. It extends through all of creation. God, your faithfulness is so big and it's so beautiful. And I thank you, Father, that you have held it out to all of us and you've offered your love to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that we can today, even if we've never for one second cultivated the good seed and we've only ever cultivated the seed of the other sower, thank you that today we could look to you, we could run to Jesus, call him Lord, and be saved. Father, I thank you that there is a mustard seed beneath the surface right now, that there is leaven and it's permeated already through the flower, Lord. But we haven't seen these things erupt, but we know your word. We hear your promise that you have promised that they will. They're going to spring to life. Your kingdom will come in fullness. Father, I pray for all of us in this room, and I pray for our city. I pray for our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends. God, would you please, God, be so gracious as to extend your grace through us to them by the power of your Spirit? Would you open eyes? Would you unlock hearts? Would we just be able to see, Lord, in our city today and across this world, would we be able to see just a movement of people flocking to you, running to you, the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ? And Lord, as we go into a time of response altogether, I pray that your love for us would impact us, that we would be filled with joy in you, a deep, inexpressible joy, even in the midst of trial and difficulty and pain and whatever you've asked us to walk through, good or bad. I pray, Father, that we would be expressions of your love, that we would evidence the good seed by the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we love you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. There are no words. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.